All right, we're going to begin a Bible study and a discussion on irresistible grace, and let's begin by turning to John chapter 1 and verse 12. This will be my opening passage. And then I will have some questions. John chapter 1, and I'm going to actually begin reading at verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh. I've got that backwards. See, I told you I'm medicated. Which were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Somebody tell me, what is man's fundamental condition? What is man's fundamental condition?
Depraved.
Depraved? What do we mean by depraved?
He drinks iniquity like water.
Have you heard somebody say that man has a spark of life in him and the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of his heart? Has anybody ever heard that phrase used before? What do men mean by that when they say that there's a spark of light in man and the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of his heart?
That means they're not 100% dead.
That means they're still not entirely dead, does it? Text your brother to call back this line and we'll pick it up. Man is, the scriptures are pretty clear that man is dead in sins and trespasses, and that is the description that the Bible assigns to the human race. It is comprehensive. It is non-exclusive. It includes every person across the face of the planet, ever has been, ever will be, and ever was, with one exception, and that is Adam. When he was created by God, God declares that he made man upright. He made man just and upright. Adam had a righteousness. But what he had was a mutable righteousness, meaning he could throw it away. And brother, did he ever throw it away? He threw it away hook, line, and sinker. So man's fundamental condition is that we are dead in sins and trespasses. Now, let me ask another question. With all of our modern technology, all of our advancements, all of our scientific endeavors, our political savvy and strategery, all of our medical wonder drugs, mountains full of cash, what help can we now offer today, back away from Bible times, what help can we now offer to a dead man that we could not do in Bible times? What improvements have we made in being able to help a dead man? You're shaking your heads. You're shaking your heads as if, though, no, we can't. Right, dead is dead. I remember distinctly years ago when there was a criminal case that occurred in Texas, and the governor at the time, George Bush, who later was to become president, was being grilled on his way up to the path to the White House, that why didn't you do more, why didn't you pile on more laws against this man? He had been found guilty, it was evidently obvious, and he is guilty of multiple crimes, multiple felonies, and the sentence was the death sentence. Killed him. They just flat out took his life. And they were complaining that they didn't pile on more. And his response was, he died. What more can you do to this guy? We took away his life. What good does piling on more restrictions and so forth do when the man has passed? I want to show you how this plays out when it comes to the matter of salvation. Salvation is a God-initiated action. Look again at our text. It talks in John 1:12. Hi, Sylvia. How you doing? Good to see you. Paul, how's it going? Hey. It says in 12, as many as received him. Now, that word is lambano. It's in a passive sense, meaning I'm sitting here and a gift hit me in my lap. Boom. Somebody walked in for Christmas. Hey, Vince, how you doing? Put a Christmas gift right in my lap. That's the word received. Did I receive it? Yeah. Did I go to the store and buy it? Hardly. Many has received him. To them gave he power. That's not the word dunamis. That's not the word ability. That's the word authority. They are now authorized children of God. They are now authorized into his kingdom to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And then it goes on in verse 13, which were born. I submit to you that is not the first birth. We're talking about individuals who received Christ, received salvation. They have the authority to become the sons of God. They believe on him. These are not physically dead. These are spiritually dead people. These are twice born individuals, which were born. He's now going to describe how that birth came about. It wasn't of blood, not a bloodline. Just because mommy and daddy was a Christian doesn't mean you are. Just because great-great-granddaddy was a Christian doesn't mean you are. Baptist preachers like to say God has no grandchildren. And there's a certain appreciation I have for that. There's a certain part of me that doesn't like that because God does work one of a city and two of a family. God's covenant is communally to a family of people. But I get what he's saying. They still have to be born again. Nor of the will of the flesh, human will did not enter in, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it points out the very thing that we cherish the most, our human will, our freedom, is that which had absolutely zero to do with our new birth. You know, there are two classic examples of irresistible grace, and let me kind of give a definition of what we mean by irresistible grace. When we are talking about irresistible grace, we are not saying that men never resist God. Oh, they do. Man by nature resists God. Where is it in Acts? Joe, you might know this. Acts, I think it's 7, where Stephen is preaching, you stiff-necked. Acts 7:51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Yes, man by nature is a wild ass's colt. He's stiff-necked. He absolutely will not. Romans 8 says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. That means deep hatred, a deep-seated hatred. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And so that is the human condition. By nature, he is resistant. But that's not what we're talking about when we say irresistible grace. The doctrine of irresistible grace means that when God sets his heart and mind to save somebody, brother, he's going to do it. He'll knock down doors, he'll knock down hearts, he'll crash on through, he'll ruin your day. Whatever it takes to drag you into his kingdom, brother, believe it, it'll happen. There's no stopping God. There's just no stopping God. Your will is absolutely positively not strong enough to stand up to God and say no. Now, it does that by nature, but it can't do it effectually if God intends to save somebody. I think it's in Isaiah where it says he will do all his, it's Isaiah 46. I'm off script at this point because I just love this topic so much. Somebody help me. Where's some places in Isaiah that talks about how God does whatsoever he will? We know Nebuchadnezzar figured that out. Isaiah 46. Joe, you got a good loud voice. Read 9 and 10 of Isaiah 46, if you would please.
Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure.
I will do all my pleasure. You see, the only one in this universe who ultimately has free will is God Almighty. If he sets his heart and mind to do it, he'll do it. We do not serve a frustrated God. We don't serve a Jesus sitting on the shelf in heaven along a whole bunch of other false gods saying, oh, please, please pick me. We're not trying to buy the latest fad. This is a God that comes in and says, this one is mine. In John 6:44, no man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. That word draw is the same word used when Peter is dragging his net full of fish to the shore. Were the fish looking to get caught? No. They were being taken, shall we say, against their will. They were being drugged ashore. So is the kingdom of heaven. God has what the old timers referred to as fetching grace.
That's the same thing as
pull. Excellent. Yes. In fact, that's our second example, and we will jump to that first. Go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is a great example of irresistible grace in action. Anton, could you read Acts chapter 9 and verses 1 to 9. Thank you.
And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink.
All right, thank you. Now, what are your observations about this passage? Tell me how Saul came to Christ, if we could use that phrase.
He was fighting against Christ. He was kicking against the pricks.
He was fighting against him? How hard was he fighting against Christ? About as hard as it can get.
With the zeal of a Pharisee.
With the zeal of a Pharisee. He had letters in his hand. He was going to go and bless some Christians, right?
He was going so far as to persecute those who claimed Christ.
He wanted to persecute them. He wanted to throw them into prison. Hail them, men and women. He was non-discriminatory that way. So this is a man who is not headed to a revival meeting. This is not a man who's going to a Bible study. This is a man who is headed out to destroy the body of Christ. That is his intent, express objective. That is what he wants to do. And this is clearly his desire. What happens? What made the difference? I hope you don't find these hard questions. The Lord made the difference, didn't he? The Lord came upon him. The Lord stopped him in his tracks and stopped the madness. Right? Could we say Saul was looking for Christ? Laughable to say. But I would submit to you that this is not unlike how every blood-bought son and daughter of the Lord Jesus Christ come to faith. Oh, not as extreme as this. I'm not saying you have to be on your way to murder somebody before you actually find Christ. But what I am saying is that there comes a point when you just unmistakably meet the God of the Bible. There is an unmistakable meeting, a meeting you will never forget. It'll be as stark and sharp an event in your life. I like to say it's hard to miss a resurrection. And speaking of resurrection, that's my second example. Turn to John chapter 11. Here's another fellow who's a great example that our Lord gives us of irresistible grace. John chapter 11 and verse 17. How many of you are familiar with the account of Lazarus? When I say Lazarus being raised from the dead, how many are familiar? How many of you haven't heard it in a while? Maybe it's been a while since you've heard it. Well, let's take a scan starting at verse 14. Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So the first thing we have is a dead body. And that pronouncement is made by the great physician himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus pronounces him dead, brother, he's dead. This man's pretty much dead. We get to 17, then Jesus came. He found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. I've been told by morticians that after 4 days is when rigor mortis starts to set in. The body really starts to freeze up pretty hard. There's pretty much zero chance. There's already zero chance of recovery when he's dead 4 days earlier. But it's ridiculously beyond hope at the fourth day. He's in a tomb, which is a cave. They would have carved out caves in the olden days, and that's how they laid them in there. And he's been there for 4 days. And you read that he comes there. Jesus says in verse 23, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. In other words, the resurrection, Martha, is a person. It's a person. Yes, it's an event, but first and foremost, it's a person. I am that resurrection. I am life. I give life. I'm the one that brings dead things to life. That's who I am. Verse 26, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She gives a confession of a statement that Jesus is the Christ. And then he goes to the grave in verse 39 or 38. Jesus therefore again groaning in himself cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Seems the Bible wants to go out of its way to underscore the fact that this fellow is deceased. He's beyond hope. There is no chance. You can't ascribe any positive movement that comes from his members, from his limbs, from his body, as anything of himself. He's utterly unable, utterly incapable, and he's wrapped up in these grave clothes. He's just wrapped up. Verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, oh, we've already read that, I'm sorry. Verse 40, Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Jesus gives a prayer in 41 and 42. And in verse 43, when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. How did Lazarus come out of the grave? Somebody tell me the mechanism that was used to bring Lazarus out of the grave. What happened? Jesus spoke and it happened. Where was the power in Lazarus' ability to walk out of that tomb? For it said he came forth, which means he walked out. Where did that power come from? What was the source? Yeah? God, Holy Spirit, Word, you're right. All three of those are working together. Jesus speaks, there's power in his Word. Amen? Power in the Word rejuvenates this man, he comes forth. Did you notice how Jesus called him out? Look at it again. Three words.
Lazarus, come forth.
Lazarus, come forth. Now, why is it important that he said, Lazarus, come forth? What if he had just said, come forth? Then what, Sylvia? Many others would have come out of the grave at the same time. Yes, as it were, it would have been resurrection at that point when Jesus says, come forth. Oh, boy. You better believe it'd been looked like a field of popcorn with all kinds of people coming up out of the graves and the tombs.
And the same with Paul.
And the same with Paul. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?
They saw a light, but they heard, didn't hear the voice.
Yeah, yeah. Saw no man. Yeah, that's amazing. So you see a number of things playing and tying together in terms of what we've already talked about. Number one, you see the role of election here. God's very selective in whom he calls. He selectively called Lazarus. He selectively called Saul. There's many in the Scriptures whom he called. Whom he called, he chose. He chose, he glorified, justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It's a package deal, you see. God set his love upon a man named Saul of Tarsus, even though he's breathing out murderous threats. So in your observations as I look at this, was Lazarus looking to be resurrected from the tomb? No. Did Lazarus of his own free will respond to Jesus' call? What do you think, Kim? Nope. Did Lazarus even understand his miserable estate? Not at first. Not when you're dead, you don't know what your state is. But when he comes out, all of a sudden, just imagine with me the thought processes of this man laying there in a grave. The next conscious moment, he realizes he's looking up, he's wrapped up, and he's looking at a stone ceiling. Does he want to hang out there? Does that sound like an interesting place to be? I'd be creeped out. I'd be claustrophobic. I've got to get out of here. So it is with every child of God whom God calls. They abandon old ways because the end of those things is death. They now are sensitized to the fact that that old man, all that was interested in was nothing but sheer death. I used to think as a young, foolish college student, racing from one event to the next, one party to the next, that life was just one series of fun thing after another as I'm driving down the highway of fun. And when God saves me, I realize, no, I was headed down a pit, a deceptive pit, getting deeper and deeper and deeper into it. I wasn't going anywhere fast. I was going to hell fast is where I was going. I wasn't making any progress, but backwards. God all of a sudden makes all those things like a stench in your nostrils. What profit had you in those things of wherein you're now ashamed? And so Lazarus comes forth, and Jesus says to them that stood nearby, loose him and let him go. If you've ever had the privilege to be a spiritual midwife, when God brings a son or daughter and allows them to be birthed in your presence, that's the command to you. Loose them and let them go. Get rid of those old grave clothes. Hey, brother, you got to abandon this. You got to quit living with this unsaved roommate. You got to, you know, there's some changes you have to make in your life. There may be some radical changes you need to make in your life. They're grave clothes. They're choking you up. They're going to choke off spiritual life. There's got to be some changes. I'm quite sure Lazarus was happy to be removed from those grave clothes. I have a poem that's anonymous. It was written years ago, and I transcribed it from a sermon from Pastor Mahan. It's Arminius Calls Lazarus. Anybody know who Arminius is? Jacob Arminius is the one who came up with the five remonstrants that the reformers came against and said, no, your doctrine is heretical. And it's commonly taught today about the matter of free will and so forth. I thought it was a curious poem. Let me read it to you. I think you'd find it interesting. But Lazarus, in your grave today, oh, do not turn your heart away. Oh, won't you see your soul's great need while we pray and while we plead? As you lay there, stiff and dead, just close your eyes and bow your head and raise your hand. I know you can, while we sing, just as I am. Lazarus, if you'll take one step, he'll take the rest. Come on, put that promise to the test. That coffin lid, just kick away. We'll wait, Lazarus. Will you come today? Why not? Why not come tonight? Open your dead eyes and you'll see the light. As the song says, Lazarus, whosoever hears, come if you hear with your dead ears. Oh, Lazarus, it's growing late. One more verse while we wait. Your poor mom would be so proud if you'd shake free from that dead man's shroud. Well, Lazarus, we must now close. Why you won't come, goodness knows. But remember, at the cross, there's still room if you give yourself life and come out of that tomb. Brothers and sisters, I say that because too often evangelism is based on an appeal to man's will. It's too much based on man's emotion. The power doesn't lie in man's will. It doesn't lie in man's emotion. It lies in thus saith the Lord. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ taught this. Look at John chapter 3. Have we forgotten what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3? The power is in his word. The Lord Jesus taught this matter of irresistible grace. Yvonne, read John 3:3-8, good and loud.
Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, You must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit.
Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, who seems to be utterly confused, even though he has a copy of the Old Testament in his local temple, as to this matter of a new birth, that there's got to be regeneration, that there's got to be a new creature. I'm going to ask baby Caleb a question. All right, Caleb, you're on the spot here, son. What did you do to bring yourself into this world? Can you answer? Well, son, you got the right answer. That's pretty good. A confused look. I'll take it. I'll take it. Confused look. I don't have the foggiest idea. Yeah, see, that boy no more brought himself into this world than can a child enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus made it very plain. You must. You must. You need to pay attention when the Bible uses the word must. Must is not an option. It's a requirement. In fact, it's a hard requirement. It is a requirement that's so hard, it's basically a pass-fail requirement. You either pass it or you fail it. God doesn't grade on a curve on a must statement. It is an absolute condition. You must be born again. No new birth, no entrance in the kingdom of heaven. Period. Hard stop. End of discussion. It is a hard fixed requirement. And man doesn't like that. Men think God grades on a curve. He doesn't grade on a curve. The standard of justice is the law of God, and none of us meet that standard. The standard of righteousness and perfection is God Almighty Himself. I'm not as bad as the next man. It don't matter. You're not as good as Jesus Christ. And that's the standard. Therefore, you must be born again because, what did He say? Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Flesh and blood cannot enter in the kingdom of God. It just doesn't happen. Look at John 5:21. Jesus taught this abundantly. I'm just going to go to a couple of plain passages. It's all throughout John 6. It's extensively in John 8. John 9 is another great example. John 5:21, for as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them, even so the Son quickens whom He will. Ties us right back to Ephesians 2:1. And you who were dead in sins and trespasses hath He quickened. You see, God the Father quickens whom He will. And aren't you glad? How many of you have unsaved relatives? Does anybody have an unsaved relative that you're concerned about? Do you go to that unsaved relative and knock on their door? I'm just going to pretend you have an unsaved relative named Uncle Danny. No, I don't have any idea if any of you happen to have an Uncle Danny. I'm not picking on anybody, but I'm just trying to make something up. Do you go to Uncle Danny and knock on his door? Oh, Uncle Danny, I just so wish you'd come to Jesus. I just so wish you would. Just please, would you please? You might share a track with him. But who are you going to go to effectually and pray? You're going to go to God. Oh, please, dear God, save this man. Lord God, please save. You're going to pray to God. You're going to ask God to save him. You're going to say, God, prepare his heart. God, bring a disaster in his life. If whatever it takes, Lord, send a messenger. Lord, if it's me, fine. Lord, I'm sharing the word with him. I'm giving him tracts because you believe in the power of the word of God to do the work. But you're not going to appeal to Danny's will because the Son quickens whom He wills. If it's your will, Father, please bring this man to life. That's the prayer. That's the prayer. The Old Testament taught this. Can you think of some Old Testament passages that taught this? Now remember, Jesus rebuked Nicodemus for not knowing this. And what he had was the Old Testament. Can you think of some Old Testament passages that taught this? Irresistible grace, the new birth. Where do you find it in the Scriptures? The Old Testament. Where's that?
Abraham.
The calling of Abraham. Yes, God called him out. Okay, that's I'll take that. I hadn't thought of that one, but that's good. Is there some clearer ones or some other ones?
Jeremiah 31:33.
All right. Now, I want you to read that one good and loud.
But shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people.
Yeah, that's an excellent verse because that's used by whoever wrote the book of Hebrews in Hebrews 8:10. Ultimately, God wrote Hebrews, but that's a quote from the Old Testament. Excellent. Any others? Y'all hadn't hit the two I'm thinking of, but that's okay. Leaves me something to go with. Yeah.
Noah's entire generation was wicked. He was no better than his neighbors, but he found grace.
Very first time.
Found of grace is a better way to put it.
Yeah, very first time grace is mentioned in the Bible. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found favor in the eyes of God.
How about Nineveh?
The Ninevites?
Yeah,
the Ninevites certainly weren't looking for salvation either, were they? And God took a rather reluctant prophet up there who wasn't particularly interested in the salvation of the Ninevites, that capital, the Assyrian nation that was a tremendous threat to the Jews. Yeah, and God saved. According to the Lord Jesus, says the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment. against this generation. So according to Jesus' testimony, there's 120,000 souls that were saved by the preaching of Jonah. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6. It says, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Here God is indicating that circumcision, though yes, it was required by that old covenant externally in the flesh, yet here we get an insight in terms of what that starts to depict. Not only was it the cutting away of the promised seed to come, but it also indicates how God is going to come upon you in a covenant relationship and cut away the foreskin of your heart. That dead heart, that dead stony heart, is now going to be made a heart of flesh. He's going to cut away that old thinking, that old way, that old nature. That's an early shadowy reference to this new birth. There's another one that I was thinking of as well. Dan hit on it. It's alluded to in Jeremiah, but it's clearly given, I think, in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. These are precious, precious passages of Scripture. If you have a highlighter, these are worth highlighting. Ezekiel 36 and beginning in verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you," notice sprinkle, "and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Notice the eyes here. We got a bunch of eyes going on here. "And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." This is the one instance in the Scriptures where a heart of flesh is a good thing. It means it's sensitive to the pricks. It's sensitive to the call and the direction of God. Before, it was a stony heart. You know, it's hard to motivate a rock. You poke at it all you want to. You might get a few sparks if it's the right kind of rock, but it ain't going to do anything. Verse 27, "And I will put my spirit within you," oh, bless my soul, "and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." See, this is all indicative of what happens when God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon an individual. They have a renewed interest. They have a new set of desires. When it says, "The Lord shall give thee the desires of thine heart," that doesn't mean He's going to give you a Cadillac. It means He's going to give you the desire. The desire to want godly things, the desire to be interested in the Bible, the desire to want to fellowship with the people of God, the desire that gets rather excited and happy when spiritual things and truth is spoken about, when the Lord Jesus is highly magnified and we find out that He's our all in all, and that makes you happy. Where'd that come from? I didn't gin it up. I guarantee you what I was interested in many years ago, and on a Friday night it would have nothing to do with a Bible study. Bible study would not have been on the list of things to do on a Friday night. Bars and drinking and dancing and carousing, that would have been on the list. Top of the list. Second, third, fourth, and fifth options. Not a Bible study. Why? Dead in sins and trespasses. Zero interest in things of God. It takes nothing less than a resurrection. Nothing less. Well, question. Now you may be asking me at this point, you've heard these things, you can't disagree with some of these passages. Maybe you're asking yourself, well, Brother Vince, don't humans have physical ears to hear the gospel? Why do we even bother preaching? If God's going to make the difference, why bother saying anything? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Yes, how shall they hear without a preacher, right? There's got to be spiritual ears to comprehend what all this means. They hear with their physical ears. But the longest distance is from here to here. That's the longest distance in the world, is from here to the heart. It's an incredibly long distance, and God has got to give those spiritual ears. How does He do that? The regenerating power of His Word. It's the Word that makes the difference. The power is in the Word. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1? "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." That's where the power is at. What are some passages that talks about the word changing the heart and opening up deaf ears and blind eyes? Somebody give me some passages that support that. Is that just my idea, or is that something that you find in the Bible?
Natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned.
Yes, 1 Corinthians 2:14, exactly. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Have you ever shared the gospel with a family member or mentioned certain belief systems and worldviews that you have that are Christian and Bible-based, and you get this strange reaction? They just find it strange. You ever get that kind of reaction? Or maybe you're afraid to say it because you know they're going to think you're a weirdo. You already know the outcome. Man, I ain't going to bother going down this road because they're going to really think I'm a nut now. Well, your experience has proved exactly what this passage teaches. Because it's foolishness to the unsaved man. It's foolishness. What are some other passages that talks about the word changing the heart? There's some really good ones out there. Y'all got to come up with them.
I sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth.
Yep, all right. That's John 17:17. Is that it? Yep. Okay. Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. That's a good one. I was thinking also of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. Look at this text here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. This ties in nicely with the passages we were looking at a little earlier. Dan, if you could read that.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever.
Notice your new birth is not of corruptible seed, but it's an incorruptible seed. Your Bible, these words you have, is a precious seed that cannot be corrupted. Oh, there's men who will make fake copies. They'll try to add to the Word and take away from it. But at the end of the day, God is very capable of defending and protecting His Word. It's a living Word. Isn't it amazing that you can read this book and it's very much different than the frontline news that you read a few days ago? And after you read it, there's no point in going back and reading it again. I don't get anything out of it a second time. But that's not my experience with this book. I can tell you I've read 1 Peter 1:23 many a time, and I can still read it and I can still get something out of it. It continues to feed because it's alive. I can't explain that. I can't explain that to an unsaved person, but if you're a child of God, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You'll find something from this book every single day. How about Titus chapter 3 and verse 5? There's another good passage that speaks about these things. Anton, if you could read that.
Not of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Notice that renewing and regeneration. Those are words that speak to the fact that you've got a resurrection of the soul. There's something being made alive inside one of Adam's race. Ephesians 1:17-18 talks about the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. You see, this is what we need. We need eyes of understanding. Now, if you notice that before we had our study tonight, what did Brother Vince do before we did the study? I asked somebody to do something. What was that? I'm looking at these fine children down here. Well, we have older children that can answer too. Yes, we had an ask, a request for prayer. Why does Brother Vince ask for prayer? You know why, Allie? Why did I ask for prayer? Because I rely on God to open this book to anybody who hears it. I may be a great explainer or a bad one. I may be on the right passage. I may be on a strange passage that may not make much sense. But if God is using it, He can open somebody's eyes with it. I'm always amazed, Joe, I'm sure you've had this experience too. I always like to hear people's salvation experience. I want to know what passage of Scripture came around and cracked you in the head. What was it that really brought you in? And I'm always impressed at the variety of scriptures that God uses to bring somebody into the kingdom. There was a missionary that reported that he did all this work to translate the book of John into their local language. And he gave it to them after all these years of development of the language and writing their language down and capturing the words and translating it into the book of John in their language and giving it to them. There was no result. They just rejected it. John, of all places, that's what you hand out, at least is the common wisdom. And it just didn't take effect with these people. Says, well, I guess I'll just start in the New Testament, go back to Matthew. Ah, when he translated Matthew and they read the first chapters, then they took him seriously. Oh, your God has a lineage. Your God has a provenance. Your God has a history as a lineage of fathers and ancient. Now we're interested in this God. Now we'll pay attention to this. It was the lineage of Matthew chapter 1 that got these natives' attention. I'm sure they don't teach that in evangelism school for world missions. Who would have thought? You never know what passage of Scripture God is going to use to convert somebody. Another question I have. From whose perspective is this doctrine? God's or man's? From whose perspective is this doctrine? God's perspective or man's perspective? This is a little tougher question. The doctrine of irresistible grace. From whose perspective is this? God's or man's?
Could you explain the question? What do you mean by whose perspective? Like who created the doctrine? Or who...
No. As I explain it, is this something that we see from God's perspective or is this something we see from our perspective? Most clearly. How about that?
From God. Seems like from us. But everybody else is saying God, so...
Okay, well that's good. I'm glad you're struggling with it a bit, right? The answer I would submit is that it is ultimately from God's perspective because He knows whom He's saving. There are people who come to Christ that don't come to Christ the way that Saul of Tarsus did. As far as they know, they've grown up in a Christian home and there's been a new birth, like Jeremiah, in the womb. They don't see any difference. They've known Christ all their days. From their perspective, coming to Christ was easy. It didn't seem to be a big thing. Now, why do I say that? There's a parable that the Lord Jesus gives. Yes, it is also from our perspective, but sometimes it's harder to see. Sometimes it's harder to see from our perspective. Go to this parable in the book of Luke, Luke 15. The Lord Jesus gives a parable. He said, verse 3 of Luke 15, 3, He spake this parable unto them, saying... It's actually one parable, but it's in three parts. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. As a man has 100 sheep, he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and goes after that which is lost until he finds it. When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost. That's a pretty clear picture of irresistible grace. The shepherd is the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, the sheep. Who's the lost sheep? We can all raise our hands. And God found him. Praise God, He found us wherever we were at. Whatever crook or cranny, whatever crags we were falling into, God found us and rescued us. Next section of the parable. Verse 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle, sweep the house, seek diligently till she's found it? When she's found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, I found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Here the sinner that repents is likened to a dumb coin. The thing bounced around in her ancient house and rolled underneath the refrigerator or wherever it got lost at, fell between the pillows of the couch. And so she owns the house. She's going to move whatever she's got to move. God owns this universe. He'll move whatever He's got to move to go find His lost sheep. If He's going to drive you out of a state, from one state into another state, like He did with me, drove me right out of Texas, straight to California, where I heard the gospel, He'll shake the universe to make that happen. He'll find that dumb coin. Man is likened to a dumb coin. There's an image on that coin. We're made in the image of God. That's all it is, a stamped image, but a dumb coin. doesn't know it's lost, and God will find it. Great picture of irresistible grace. This is one parable. They're all talking about the same thing. What's the next parable? The parable of the prodigal son. You see, the first two are from God's perspective. We see in the scriptures, God is the one moving. He's the prime mover and shaker. But lo, these are a portion of his ways. How can we understand him? We don't perceive him at all times operating. I don't know that work of God that he does in men's hearts. I don't know what he does to prepare men and women to come to the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, I watered, Apollos planted, but God gave the increase. God is the one that makes the difference. I don't know what he's doing in an individual's heart. What's my experience? What's my perception? It's like the prodigal son. He wastes his substance with riotous living. He joins himself to a citizen of a far country. He's feeding swine in the fields. And what does it say? When does conversion come? What does it look like to them? Verse 17, when he came to himself. There's a point in time when he comes to himself. All he knows is, finally, a light flips on. He goes, you know what? This is stupidity. What I'm doing is ludicrous. What I'm doing is nuts. This isn't doing me any good. He came to himself. And he says, I'll arise and go to my father. I'll say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee. What a great idea. As far as he knows, this is a great idea. This is what I've got to do to get right with my father and to return home. So from his vantage point, he has a will. He has an interest. He has a desire to come. Oh yes, in time to come, he's going to realize something very important. And we're going to sing that in a hymn later on tonight, Lord willing. I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking thee. 'Twas not so much that I on thee, dear Lord, took hold, as thou, dear Lord, didst me. Yes, that's the teaching. We find out later, as it were, the sign over the front of the house says, come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And you look at that and you go, that's exactly what I want. I want rest. I want a relief from my sins. I want a relief from my misery. I'm tired of this ungodly way. And you come into this fellowship in the community, and as you study, you look back, and behind it says, elect from the foundation of the world. So at first, from our perspective, it appears that there's very much a will involved, very much an interest. Thy servant shall be willing in the day of thy power, it says in the Psalms. And that's where the difference comes from. So that's why I asked the question the way that I did. Because sometimes this doctrine can be taught in a manner such that, well, let's just give up on preaching. Let's just give up on evangelism. Why bother with it? If God's doing all this stuff, well, let's just sit back and kind of watch how it goes, like we're watching a football game. I'll make a bowl of popcorn. I'll just show up outside and just wait for the work of God to transpire. Oh, no. Oh, no. No, there's a lot of labor involved. There's a lot of tears. There's a lot of prayers. There's a lot of sacrifice for the development of men and women's faith. There's a lot of study of the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. But why do we study? And why do we labor? And why do we persevere? And why do we put up with all kinds of stuff? Because we believe that God, in fact, has ordained there will be profit from this ministry. There are souls whom He intends to save. And where there's a light shining, I'm convinced that if there's a light shining somewhere, God is going to move somebody over to the presence of that light. He'll arrange that union. He'll arrange that meeting. Somehow it's going to happen that two people are going to show up in a darkened parking lot at a Baptist church somewhere at night, and they're going to have a discussion. Right? Parking lot I'd never planned to go to, that neither one of us planned to go to, frankly. And a discussion will occur, but that point in time will happen. And God will arrange that meeting. And that's just how He works. This is the apostles' experience as well. And we'll close it out here with a little trip through the book of Acts. I'm short on time. Let me go to Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Yes, he sees that God Almighty worked in the lives of these Gentiles to grant them experience. Acts 13, to grant them salvation. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Look at Acts 16:14. This is the blessed experience of all the apostles. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us. Notice, she heard. Paul's preaching, she heard. Whose heart the Lord opened. Oh, bless my soul. That she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. God opened her heart, and she, brother, she had a deep, deep interest in what this man was talking about. I leave you with a final question. If you were an apostle, elder, pastor, deacon, evangelist, what approach would you use to convert Gentiles? It's a multiple choice question. Would you use philosophy and reasoning? Would you use eloquent speeches? Would you use preaching? Would you use musical shows? Dance performances, an offer of free tickets to the local gladiator games. Which technique do you think is going to work?
See.
Good. Right answer. Preaching. God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All these other methods have an element of worldly wisdom to them. And they're missing the boat. They're missing the power. They're going to fight a fire with a soda straw. They're leaving the fire hose behind, and they're going with a soda straw. And they're walking by the light of their sparks. It's not going to work. It won't be effectual. I'll close with 1 Corinthians 2. And Joe, if you could read 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, I'd be grateful.
And I, brother, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Isn't that beautiful?
Mm-hmm.
And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
I think that pretty much says it right there.